Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us. We pray the Holy Spirit be the Spirit of truth in our hearing today. Let the Word of God come alive to us so that all our senses are tuned into holy and eternal truth, and that not one of us is moved or shifted from the truth that is in Jesus Christ, the righteous, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. All right, now with faith and believing, find my page here, get this thing performing. Dear friends, I want to speak to you today, in a minute, about marriage and what marriage is, and you find it's an exciting subject. But first of all, may I read to you Luke 11, 27-28. This is not about marriage, but about life in general. Do we have that scripture? There it is. Everybody take a look at what is on the screen. Luke 11, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." But he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Could I remind you that Moses and Jesus both said, man does not live by bread alone, meaning you don't live by material things alone, things of this world, natural things. But Jesus said, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can I remind you also, he taught a parable about the wise man and the foolish man, the one who built his house on the rock, and when the storm blew, it stood, and the foolish built his house on the sand, when the storm blew, it fell. What did he say it was? He said, the wise is he who, now listen, hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, is like the man who built his house on the rock. Could I say, if you will take into your hearts and minds the word of God, a word we preach here every Sunday, but there are many other ways of taking into yourself the word of God, it will change you and transform you and will be your strength. And it is very important, I speak to all the young people especially, it is very important that you really take in the word of God and get it into your soul, get strength within you. We're going to ask the question, what is a marriage? Or what is marriage at all? And the reason we're asking the question is not only because of the times in which we live, but churches do address this subject regularly because it is all part of Bible teaching and the proper construct of the society in which we live. It's very important Christian truth, and so it comes up from time to time anyway, and over the years we've taught about it. But this is a very important season because there are activist forces in Western society seeking to completely change our culture, to destroy its Christian roots, to destroy all the foundations of Western civilization, and part of that is to destroy the concept of the traditional family as you know it and as revealed in Scripture. The issues that go on any given day, the political issues, the things that activists are, you know, crying for, it is never just that thing. It is part of a very long process. It's been going on for 100 years. It has Marxist roots. It has roots in feminism. And there is a book written by one of the famous feminists in the world years ago, and her statement was, same-sex marriage is a very subversive idea. So it's a lesbian ideal. However, when we come back to it today, what I want to ask you to think about is, what really is a marriage? Rather than taking the word and applying it to something that is not marriage, you, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, need to be really clear about what a marriage actually is, so that you can easily understand what a marriage is not, or what things are not marriage, even if somebody calls it that. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 1, we find something very interesting. Two verses I'll put on the screen for you. First of all, verse 27, take a look at this. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So male and female, both in the image of God, and he very purposely created mankind as male and female. Now, that's not new to you, but what you might not be aware of is that on the 6 days of creation, the Lord begins with creating light, and ultimately he creates, birds and animals, and finally on day six he creates man. The Hebrew scriptures record something very interesting, and I'm going to give you just one example, but this is said. Now I'm going to give you the sixth example. Six times, 6 days of creation, and at the end of creation, on each of those 6 days, the Lord speaks a final word. And for 5 days, after day one, day two, day three, day four, and day five, you will find the scriptures say, and the Lord saw that it was good. But on day six, he says something different. We'll put that one up. There it is. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So on day one, two, three, four, and five, in which he's making light, first of all, and, forms the earth, and then the sun and the moon and the stars, and then animals, plants and seed-bearing plants, and fish in the seas and birds. After all of these things, he says, it's good. But then he makes man in his own image, male and female, and he says, oh, it's very good. A big shift. There is something about having made man both male and female. Now, he already had male and female in animals, but when he made man in the image of God, no, this went a bit further. There's something else here in making a man and making a woman and putting them together, over which the Lord proclaims, oh, this is very good. And I want you to see, hopefully, something today of why the Lord took a great deal of pleasure in creating two creatures who could have such a relationship together as husband and wife. So, let me take you to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 19. Jesus was asked a question about divorce. Divorce is not our subject, but here is the answer he gave. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator... Now stop right there. Who is the Creator? If you read your Bibles, you'll find that the Creator was actually Jesus. That all things, the Bible says, God created all things through his Son, through the Word of God. Yes, Father, if you study the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in creation, but the emphasis of the Scripture is that Jesus is the Word of God and that he himself was the Creator of all things. So when Jesus says in this passage, at the beginning, the Creator, he's referring to himself. He was there, he knows what he did, he knows why he did it, and he remembers very well what he said at the time. And he's about to quote himself all over. So here it is. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man... Now, in a moment, we'll ask ourselves, for what reason? We'll go back and find out what the reason was. But Jesus said at the time, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. We'll consider more closely a couple of the individual words in that passage in a minute. But could I say, please, man or mankind did not invent marriage. It was not man's idea, and the laws of a nation do not determine what a marriage is, just as the laws of a nation do not determine what human nature is. A nation or a parliament can pass laws, but they can't change the natural order. Parliament could pass a law that says the sun will not rise every day until 7 a.m. But that doesn't change it. When it is the natural order, when it's the order of nature itself, all the law in the world made by man, all the invention of man does not change it. The force of activists, of really extreme left-leaning judges, of corrupted courts and laws, of societies that fall into decay and hedonism and pleasure-seeking, none of this changes the natural order. Sooner or later, the natural order catches up with such a society. And if spiritual law, that is, the law of the gospel, the law of sin and death being overcome by the law of life in Christ Jesus, if the gospel does not have an effect so as to turn that civilization or nation, do you know what happens? The civilization or that nation ends in corruption, and other nations in the world prosper and take over where that one was. And I will come back to that point as well. Man did not invent marriage, and neither can he redefine it. It doesn't have anything to do with what man says, because it's something that God has made, and it's within us. Let's go to Genesis 2, the original version of what Jesus had to say in the gospel, and just see how it was so defined. Genesis 2, first of all, verse 24. This more modern version here doesn't say "for this reason," but rather it says that is why a man leaves his father and mother. But I think the older version is better. "For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So the first question to ask is, for what reason? What is the reason? And it's found in verse 18, so just half a dozen verses before that, and we'll show you that now. Genesis 2:18 will suddenly appear. There it is. This is the reason. "For the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So the reason the Creator says a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, glued to his wife, cling to his wife, you know, cleave to his wife. There's lots of English words that kind of come out of the Hebrew. It's for this reason, because it's not good for man to be alone. In other words, God made man so that he would, in fact, have a partner perfectly matched to him. Generally speaking, that is what happens for all of us, because it is the natural order. And when he said, "I will make a helper suitable for him," it means someone perfectly matched to him. So this is not two identical people, but two people who are different in many ways, but when fused, make a complete whole. And this is the whole purpose of male and female, male made in the image of God, female made in the image of God. In marriage, two people fuse together to become a new person. We'll come back to Jesus' words on that in a minute. So suitable means corresponding. And here's how God did it. Now, this is actually a really important piece of information. Genesis 2, verse 21, 22. There it is. This information is put in the scriptures for a very good reason. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. It's a very important concept, spiritually and theologically, that we understand that woman was made from man. So these are not two separate creations. Unlike animals, and unlike trees, and you know, when the Lord created these things, he made you know, multiple versions thereof. But with mankind, made in the image of God, he made one man in the image of God, and from the man he makes another person, and then from these two more people are made, so that there is one race, there is one blood. And the New Testament bears strong witness to the fact that there is one blood. There are not different races in the world. There's only one race. Do you know that if you need a blood transfusion, it doesn't matter what nationality, what color of skin the other person is, you can use their blood for blood transfusion. God has made all men of one blood, the Bible says. We have a common father. There are people who find it hard to believe, simply because some people find it hard to believe things that you can't prove, but you weren't there. But the Creator was there, and the Creator who was there walked the earth, spoke to people, told them things about what it was like from the beginning. We have an eyewitness account recorded in the Gospels, and those apostles recorded the words of the one who was there. Pretty astounding that the creation account can be trusted, because we actually have an eyewitness account given to us in an age when things were written down. So, now man's reaction to this: the Lord makes a woman from the man and brings her to the man, and man responds. And here's what he says. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." I'm hoping that just by a fresh look at these scriptures, you might see that the marriage of a man and a woman together is quite a unique thing. And no other two people or things, if you attempt to fuse them together, is a marriage. Because something is actually missing. There's two things missing, first of all. One, by definition, the parts themselves don't cause this whole. But there's something else that's missing, and it is the particular way in which God seals it. Without the grace of God, or the Word of God, or the Spirit of God sealing a marriage, that is, by His grace causing two people to now be one body, it's not a marriage. Now, in this world, there are all kinds of sexual relationships that people enter into. There are people who enter into adulterous relationships, for example. But it's not a marriage. Pedophilia has been big in the news, especially this last 10 or 20 years, and yet it's always been a problem in the human race. They're not marriages. It's not a clean relationship. It's unholy. And there are many other sexual relationships. People have all kinds of desires and temptations and whims and weaknesses and lusts and loves. But the one thing that is holy is the thing that God made to be holy. He calls it holy. He made it for a very specific purpose. We'll see what that is in a moment. And when people enter into a relationship of the kind ordained by Him, and He then puts in the grace that fuses two people together, you have something that is really, really holy. But when people enter into sexual relationships that are not of that kind, it's a relationship. They may care about each other. They may join their bodies in all kinds of ways. They may spend a lot of time together. They may have common bank accounts. But it's not the relationship that God defined as the core and the basis of the human race from which all stable civil society flows. The marriage with children, the most basic unit of government in the world. And the interesting thing is that even in the most primitive societies, even in societies where there is no technology, no education, no writing, no history, no formal structure of other laws, in the most primitive villages and jungles, amongst people who've never thought about the wheel or a fly screen or anything, this basic unit occurs universally right through the human race. Why is it that even in the most primitive and uneducated societies, and in all of human history, and all over the world, and with people with no religions, and with all kinds of religions, the one thing keeps occurring, and that is the core of all these societies was that basic family unit of mum and dad and children. And it's because that is what the Lord established from the beginning. Notice that in all those primitive and uneducated societies, no one had to tell them to do this. But the same pattern crops up over and over again everywhere. If we go back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, we look just a little bit more closely at this two becoming one. Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two but one." Now here, with that statement, we have Jesus enlarging on the meaning of Genesis 2. They are no longer two but one. Any other kind of sexual relationship in the world, whether it's a same-sex relationship or whether it's other forms of relationship, anything that's not this kind of relationship that God blesses, the two people do not become one in spirit, one person. And yet, in a marriage where God's grace is given, and by the way, this grace is given when people marry, even when they don't know the Lord, even when they have some other kind of religion. No, it's what He established as part and parcel of the human race from the beginning. The grace is always given when men and women enter a legitimate marriage. He says of that, they are no longer two, but one. This is often described as a one flesh relationship. But the New Testament goes even further, and we'll see this in a minute. But in making two people one, the Lord has put in a glue that is permanent. Now, people in this life are joined together in lots of other ways. Like you can become a member of a club. In a family, there are children. You know, in churches, we are joined together in Christ. We're baptized into one body, the body of our Lord Jesus. All of these are very important and dynamic relationships in which we are joined. But the marriage joining is totally unique. And so totally unique that it is meant to be the fusing together of two lives permanently. The glue that is put in is a permanent glue. It's not a glue that is easily separated. And because it's a permanent glue, what you find is divorce is very painful. Now, divorce is painful. It's extremely painful. Separation is painful. It's painful for all parties. It's painful for the husband. It's painful for the wife. It's painful for the children. It's painful for the mothers-in-law and the fathers-in-law, you know, mums and dads, and their brothers and sisters. And the pain just runs on and on through the lives of many people. Why? Because the two really were one. The separation is so real. It's not just a business arrangement where two people invest money, start a business grows, but it becomes convenient to kind of go their own ways, so they, you know, one buys the other out, and now they've each got their own businesses and they're happy. It's not like that. No, this is very difficult emotionally. It's hard on lives. It is basically something violent that cuts across the natural order. That's why it's very difficult. And Jesus says, moreover, he adds the comment on, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. And so that's why it's matrimony has always been known as holy matrimony. Now, it's not normally for man and for governments to devise laws about human relationships. So my friendship with David Hood, the government couldn't care less and they shouldn't care less. So if we have friendships, the law does not dictate a whole lot of things and is not meant to. And if marriage was simply the relationship of two people to each other and no more, no law would be needed. But the reason governments have found it necessary to pass laws is for the protection of children. That is, it's also to protect wives. The word matrimony, by the way, is a Latin word, you know, from the days of the Roman Empire that had to do with motherhood. That's what it refers to. Holy matrimony has to do with a man cleaving to his wife and she becoming a mother. Holy matrimony is all about the making of this woman to be a mother. And so laws are devised because in a sinful society, there's a certain amount of men who will neglect their children, betray their wives, and so that's why children must be given legal rights and protections. But outside of that, man cannot say what a marriage is. God has already spoken. I want to read to you from this book I have here. And the book actually quotes G.K. Chesterton, who, it turns out that in 1920, wrote something that I have said all along, and I may as well give you it in the form of his quote. He said, this triangle of truisms, that is, of father, mother, and child, obviously it's in a longer article, where he is saying there are certain things established in human society that they're truths that cannot be contravened. Fatherhood, motherhood, producing children, the three belonging together, that essential unit which is the foundational government of the human race. He says that this triangle of truisms of father, mother, and child cannot be destroyed. It can only destroy those civilizations that disregard it. And this would be my conviction, that if Western civilization continues this course of throwing off its historic values, which were put there by Christianity, if it destroys the foundations of the Christian faith, it destroys the foundation of Western civilization, and destroying the family in the process, the ultimate outcome is that the civilization itself is destroyed. The civilization will not last. Look, the Babylonian Empire that once ruled the world was destroyed. The empire of the Medes and Persians that once ruled the world was destroyed. The empire of Alexander the Great and the kingdoms that came out of that have all been destroyed. The Roman Empire, which lasted a long time, was ultimately destroyed in that case by these very corruptions. And other nations took their place. The earth is not going to be finished or destroyed anytime soon. Nationhood will not be. Certainly Christianity will not be. Christianity all over the world is flourishing. But Western society has choices to make. And it is in your best interest, it behoves us to pour a great deal of prayer into the revitalization of Western civilization with the values and principles that made it great. In other words, its revival, its restoration, its healing. This book is called Stealing from a Child. It's available in the Baptist bookstore here in town, Living Word, and available other places, I guess, and I'd recommend it to you. It's a very well-written book. It's written by Dr. David Van Gend in Toowoomba, and he is the nominal leader. He's the president of the Australian Marriage Forum. So the book is called Stealing from a Child, and the subtitle is The Injustice of Marriage Equality being in inverted commas, it being a misnomer. And I will simply read to you a few little bits from his the introduction to the book, because you need to be made aware. My job today in these few minutes is to make you aware of things you need to understand, especially with a postal survey about to come out asking you your opinion on whether the definition of marriage should be changed or not. And this is what he has to say. He says it as well as anybody. This book is about what happens if we enshrine a lie at the heart of our culture. If the law says that two men can marry, that is an idea with consequences. For if we redefine marriage, we redefine parenting, and we redefine the family. Further down, he quotes the lesbian social historian E.J. Graff, who exalts that same-sex marriage is a breathtakingly subversive idea. This book takes a hard look at the changes that will come with this subversive idea, how it redefines marriage and family for all of us, how it breaks a child's bonds of kinship and identity, how it usurps parental authority over their child's education, how it eats away at core liberties of speech, conscience, and religion, how it serves that century-long ideological quest to deconstruct the natural family and subjugate it to the authority of the state. Those of us who once thought that marriage equality was just about marriage now realize we were wrong. For the serious lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer activists, it is about capturing the legal high ground from where the entire rainbow agenda can be implemented. This ranges from imposing radical safe schools gender theory on our kids, to passing laws that let cross-dressing males use girls' bathrooms, from bankrupting bakers who don't want to write a gay marriage slogan on a cake, to prosecuting pastors for teaching traditional values on marriage, from removing mother and father from birth certificates, to changing husband and wife into partner one and two. Worst by far, laws for marriage equality force future children to miss out on their father or mother while telling them it doesn't matter. He then lays out 3 points in the rest of this introduction. First of all, that same-sex marriage is an unjust proposition. I'll read one paragraph from that. He lays out that same-sex marriage is an untrue proposition, and then that it is an unnecessary proposition. And I don't think I need to read any of that, no, but this one piece I will read. Injustice against the child is the central offence of marriage equality. We are guilty of stealing a child's birthright when we institute motherless families and fatherless homes as an ideal in our law. Why would we do that to a future child? Have we learned nothing from past government policies that broke bonds of blood and belonging? In 2013, our then Prime Minister Julia Gillard gave the national apology for forced adoption of babies from their teenage mothers. In a moving speech, she confessed our shame for a policy that broke the most primal and sacred bond there is, the bond between a mother and her baby. Just 3 years later, we are being asked to support a new policy that will break that primal and sacred bond all over again. For if we institute the marriage of two men, we are instituting motherless families. We are saying that future children do not need a mother. We are legislating to guarantee they will not have a mother. We are shallow fools. Which future Prime Minister will have to deliver our heartfelt national apology to the motherless generation? Anyway, that's just a little from the book. It's very well researched, has a huge amount of documentation and referencing, and it's easy to read, though it's a good academic book, and I commend it to you to have a read, and so on and so forth. Hebrews 13:4, two verses I want to show you in closing. Our time is gone. The great spiritual leader who wrote this most marvelous of all books in the Bible said, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." I include this word here for your sake, not anybody else's. Just simply to say to you, for we have many marriages here, we have many young men and women here who will marry. Simply to say to you, in the course of your life, living as teenagers, then living as students, soon to come, living as young men and women who are not yet married, keep your lives pure, keep your relationships sexually clean, keep yourself holy until you marry. And then marry someone suited to you, be prayerful, believe for a God-given partner, and enter into a really meaningful relationship with them in which you truly become one flesh, but keep it pure. Regard that marriage as holy and the marriage bed as holy. Keep it pure. And you'll find if you do, the whole course of your life will work out better. Your health will be better, but certainly the Lord's grace is on you. We don't know what we lose and what it costs us when we choose to do things our own way. A lot of people in the heat of a moment or a temptation or with strong desires or their weakness at any given time often choose all kinds of things that are not the Lord's plan for them. They don't realize how much they miss out. But if we would walk with God, if we would be prayerful, let the scriptures give us strength. Keep reminding ourselves of what is true and keep choosing it. It is just amazing where the Lord can bring us in the course of our lives and what he can make of us. Now, of the point that Chesterton made, and I've made it often enough, I read his word again. The triangle of truisms of father, mother, and child cannot be destroyed. It can only destroy those civilizations that disregard it. Of that, what does the Bible have to say? I'll give you just this one verse to consider, Proverbs 14:34. It used to be kind of a famous verse. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. Any nation that chooses to completely take a hedonistic route, a pleasure-seeking route. And by the way, we live at a time when, in Western society, the incidence of narcissism has risen to extreme heights. What is narcissism? It's when people think the whole world shines out of them. It's all about their purpose, their importance. And it's a selfishness to a degree in which there is no empathy for anybody else. Everyone else is here to serve the self. This is narcissism. You can Google it and read definitions. But we have an incident of it, that is a rate of it in Western society today, that has multiplied and boomed and outstripped all rationality, but this is not occurring in any other societies in the world. It is occurring in Western civilization that has so thrown off the yoke of the gospel and instead chosen this personal satisfaction, pleasure-seeking, I being the center of all things. More about that another time, perhaps, but guard your own hearts. This the message of our society at the moment to every child is you're special. But whilst we want to make every child feel, you know, loved, secure, they have a calling, they have a purpose in life, somehow the whole cultural message that's got out has got a bit beyond that and has got to the point of making people so self-centered. Paul Kelly in The Australian wrote an exceptional article about this some weeks ago. I might make it available to the whole church, in which in a lengthy article he identified the decline of our civilization, the great rise of extreme selfishness, and he himself tied it back to the throwing off of the truth of Christianity. He doesn't claim to be a Christian, as far as I know, but he certainly has an eye for, you know, all the sociological outcomes of beliefs and actions in society. I might send that article out to the whole church to have a read. Anyway, where do we finish? Isaiah 26:2. This is a verse out of context because it was obviously written about Israel in its day, but there's a principle. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Solomon said, righteousness exalts a nation. That is, when a nation as a whole has a righteous core, righteous beliefs, righteous values, there's a seeking after God, that nation gets lifted up. And we're seeing that in the world today, where there are nations with more and more Christians in them, the gospel spreading more and more, they're prospering. China's prospering, India's prospering, Indonesia, many, many nations, Africa, South America. But we are declining, and nations are in debt. Strengths that once we thought were great are now weaknesses. It calls for prayer. And if you don't have the faith to pray for the whole nation, pray for your city. Pray for central Queensland. We're going to believe God for better things. So open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Friends, it behoves you to have this in your prayers every day. You're about to be asked in some kind of survey, the wording of which has not yet been finalized, the rules of the game not yet been determined, but any week or three, some letter will appear in your mail asking your opinion on whether the constitution of this nation, or actually the Marriage Act 1962, should be changed. I'm going to vote no. It's not even a vote, it's a survey, I gather. How can I deny the word of Christ? You know, how can I deny the Savior who bought me, the Savior who appointed me to his service? No, the truth of the Word of God is that Savior has defined what marriage is, and man may not redefine it. And that's a truth no matter what man does, no matter what parliaments do. Parliament could pass a law that says Jesus Christ is not to be anybody's Savior. Societies have tried these things. Those societies have been blown away on the wind, but Christ remains. The gospel remains. The gospel is stronger in the world today than ever it was. More people are following Jesus in the world today than ever they did before. Some of you know the numbers. Do you remember the numbers? By the year 100 AD, 70 years after the resurrection, for every 360 people in this world, one was a Christian. By the year 1000 AD, for every 270 people in the world, one was a Christian. By the year 1500, for every 67 people in the world, one was a Christian. By the year 1900, there was a Christian in 27. By the year 1990, there was one Christian in 7. And by the year 2014, one in three. 30% of all the people in the world today claim to be followers of or believers in our Lord Jesus. And that is a sociological phenomenon. It is a human movement that can never be reversed. We today have sociologists in America. These are highly educated men. They're not Christians. They would see themselves as being secular or even atheist, but they are writing very insightful books about movements, sociological movements in the world today, and they have proclaimed that this move of the Christianization of the world has gone so far it cannot be reversed. So what of the West? If it doesn't change, Western civilization is finished. In how long? 100 years? 200? No, we don't know. But I'm not believing for that. I think we live in days when the gospel has power to change it. I'm not believing that these nations are meant to go the way of ancient Idumea and Babylon and Egypt. By the way, the Egypt we have today is not the Egypt talked of in the Bible, by the way. It's totally different. Those nations, totally extinct, not a trace of them anymore. The Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, all that, gone, gone, gone. In fact, there's lots of other nations, gone. I think the gospel today does better things. And I remember reading of a time in England, it was in the 1600s, I think, where Christianity had got to such a low ebb, it was almost as if the last little candle of religious life and truth in England was going to be snuffed out. When, boom, all of a sudden, Christian faith just boomed all over England. Total renewal of the church. I think, now it's astounding. And the gospel has done this again and again. What is it that makes the difference? I know one thing that makes the difference, and that's when God's people pray. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll heal their land. It's still the great principle of the Word of God. When I come back off my trips, if I call you to prayer, you better be there. I don't know what's going to happen in that time. Although I can tell you, I'm praying. I'm up late of a night. I'm all day long agonizing over some of these things, talking to the Lord about this nation and things that I think ought not happen. And we'll see. But I know this, that no matter what does happen, I've got his ear, and you have his ear too, if you know the truth. And he has a plan. And his finger is in this thing. Anyway, pray with me now. We must close, but you can join me in prayer. But would you make this please your burden? If you want to lose your freedom of speech, your freedom of religion, and your freedom of conscience, then go ahead and vote yes, because that's where this is designed to take us. You will not have the freedoms that we take for granted right now. You'll be forced to shut your mouth. Already in Canada, the law is requiring people to address people by the personal pronoun of their choice. So you have to call somebody she or he or him or it or them or they, or, and if you don't, you are prosecuted before the law for discrimination. That's happening in Canada right now, and it is the outcome of them having adopted the very thing you're being asked your opinion on. Don't be fools. Don't be blind fools. This has been a long-term agenda of political activists who hate Christ, hate the church, and hate the values of Western civilization. The freedoms of liberal democracy will be lost to us unless at some point grace turns this thing around. But I can tell you, I have been in prayer and in the Spirit for 18 months and more now, seeking to break the power of the spiritual forces that are behind this thing. Father, I thank you that you hear our prayers. And I thank you, you will hear the prayer of your people. I thank you that today, across Australia, there are many churches preaching about marriage. And I thank you that next Sunday, there are many churches that will preach about marriage. And I thank you that all across the land, there are good men and women rising up to speak the truth. I thank you for these who so clearly are articulating what is true. So we thank you, Father, that you have good people and strong people all through the land. Thank you for those who can write articles and write books and put up websites and send out emails and do all the kinds of things that help to disseminate truth. Thank you for them. But I thank you too that over and above all of that, you hear prayer, and that in answering our prayer, you're able to make the church strong and wise, and you're able to make these measures of your servants effective. I pray that you will make them effective. And I ask, O Lord, that you would cut the ground from under evil in this nation. I ask that you'd cut the ground from under every political idea that is contemptuous of the truth and that seeks to sideline that which is good and clean and holy and pure. I ask, O Lord, that you would destroy the dark powers that are driving this thing. Principalities and powers, dark spirits, authorities and dominions. Lord Jesus, Scripture says you reign until you have destroyed these things. And I pray for the destruction of some of them right now. The hand of God be against these invisible forces, O Lord, that of which we hardly begin to recognize. Let the hand of God be against them now in answer to our prayer. Pull down dark forces. And I ask, O Lord, that people and movements that were being driven to do evil things would suddenly find themselves powerless and weak and without words. But on the other hand, to your people, to those who will speak the truth, and for those who love what is good, I ask you to empower them, put breath in them, put words in them. Grant, O Lord, to this nation a conscience. And Lord, all over the world, Western nations have succumbed to this political activism. I pray that Australia will not succumb. But I ask, O Lord, that you would give yourself a witness in the world. Because you put marriage in the earth as the picture of Jesus Christ and his love of his people and of our oneness with you. You put that there. And I ask you, Lord, appoint a Western nation to stand for that truth and not let it go. Hear our cry. And now I pray, O Lord, for all the people of peace and others who are here today, breathe on them, strengthen them, bless their homes, bless their families, bless their days. Watch over them with all grace and vigor and breathe into their homes and families and grant them success. So I say to every one of you, peace to you, grace to you, mercy to you, from God our Father and from his Son, the Lord Jesus, and from the Holy Spirit who loves us and helps us. I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I just say, even though we've kind of closed, the thing I never got to today but had planned to was that passage of Scripture that I normally use at weddings. It's Ephesians 5. Genesis 2 says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, And it's also in Matthew and in Luke, but there's a fourth place. It's Paul in Ephesians 5. But Paul has this long passage where he explains that the picture of a bride and groom, a man and woman, entering into a relationship where one is fused to the other, and one becomes the spiritual leader of the other and washes her with the water of the Word and loves her as his own body and lifts her up and cherishes her, but she so respects him and walks with him, honors him, that's marriage. That marriage picture put into the earth, Paul all of a sudden says, oh, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So he was using all the Old Testament language of marriage and, you know, man leave, father, mother, cleave to his wife, made one flesh. And suddenly he says, yeah, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He says, oh, this is a profound mystery. Well, if it's a profound mystery, you ought to be seeking it out. Lord, let me see it more clearly. But this is the whole point. The marriage of a man to a woman, the two becoming fused as one, producing children, it's actually the greatest and most classic picture that God has put in the world of his relationship with you or with us. And no time, but you ought to seek to understand that. This is why it's been one of the most enduring principles of the human race, and it was there from day six and ever since. And believe me, no matter what man does, it endures. And so we thank God. Thank you for listening to me. Sorry time is gone. It is late today. I acknowledge it. I commend you to your prayers. Believe God. We're going to fellowship now. It's coffee time. I'm just going to tell you, go straight to your own prayers at home. Worship God at home. Start believing God for good things to come out of this nation at this time. Amen.